Have you ever had a tour guide who was less than ideal? Imagine going to the CN Tower, but your visitor host insists you stay at ground level because of the risk of falling if you went up. Or suppose you went to Niagara Falls, but your tour guide there insists you keep back at least 3 meters from the railing at all times for safety's sake. This prevents you from getting a good view of the falls. Such a guide wouldn't be letting you enjoy the attraction to the full effect. Most tour guides instead might tend to exaggerate the wow factor of the attraction. Luke records in 21:5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. What was it that prevented Christ from getting excited about the mammoth monolith that was Jerusalem's number one tourist attraction? What reservations did he have that dampened his enthusiasm and might have qualified him to be nominated world's worst tour guide? After all, Herod's temple was an awesome architectural accomplishment. The central part towered 150 feet high. Columns of solid marble rose 40 feet high out in the public spaces. King Herod himself had donated a golden grapevine so huge that the clusters of grapes, solid gold, mind you, were about the height of a full-grown person.
That's a lot of gold.
Some blocks in the walls were solid stone, 36 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. That would be about half the size of this room. Imagine a stone that big. They weighed up to 70 tons. One whole eastern wall was covered with gold plate, so that in the mornings when the sun rose, it glowed beautifully for miles. What could possibly prevent Jesus from getting excited about such an awesome structure? Promoters, advertisers, and tour guides tend to blow things up to make them seem even more impressive than they actually are. But Jesus' realism and his prophetic long-range view prompted him to caution the disciples about getting too hyped on any humanly built construct. He was right, you know. The temple was completed in AD 64. They've been building it since about 40 BC. Completed in AD 64, but within just 6 years, AD 70, Jerusalem would be sacked and the temple leveled by the army of the Roman general Titus in response to a Jewish rebellion. Titus built huge wooden scaffolds around the walls and set them on fire, melting the gold and causing the huge stones to crumble. Jesus did pour cold water on the disciples' enchantment with temporal human masterpieces, but his words in this passage offer encouragement to believers that extends to us today when it may seem our own world is falling apart. Now, if you're currently sailing along on a cloud, worry-free, and all's right in your world today without any significant problems or challenges, maybe you don't need this sermon today. You can just kind of file it and come back to it later. But for the other 90%, perhaps, of us for whom our immediate world isn't quite that ideal right now, Jesus has good news. But to get there, first we need to look at the bad news. Things that indicate the world is slowly decaying, subject to frustration and decay, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Perhaps that bad news is right where you find yourself as you come here today. Luke 21:7, the disciples asked Jesus when the throwing down of the temple stones would happen, and what would be the sign that it's about to take place. Verses 8 to 19, today's reading, he doesn't get into actual signs of the end times. Rather, he prepares them for our present age, ways the world has been coming apart at the seams for centuries. We can summarize these as demolition, deception, revolution, destruction, and opposition. First, demolition. Verse 6 predicted accurately that not long in the future, not one stone of Herod's temple would be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Our human edifices, our monuments to greatness, are always getting surpassed, outdated. Chicago's Sears Tower, built in 1973, now called the Willis Tower, at 442 meters in height, is now ranked number 7 in the world. The current winner, Burj Khalifa in Dubai of the United Arab Emirates, is nearly twice as tall at 828 meters. If you think of the CN Tower, 553 meters, add about half again of the CN Tower. That's how tall this one is there. The picture here, have you driven Highway 8 through Mitchell and you noticed Main Street United on your left? That's where I was staff associate from 84 to 86, so I kind of got my ministerial ears wet, so to speak. But they've discovered a huge crack in it, kind of right down the foundation, and so their congregation has resolved to demolish the whole thing. So it's just one example of the passing awayness of our current times. What are you trying to build with your life's effort? Is it a Tower of Babel, an idol competing with God's glory? Sooner or later, death comes to us all, and the most impressive companies have to be handed over to others who may continue them or dismember them. Build in terms of discipleship, conversion, not concrete, and you won't have to see your progress demolished. Second, deception. In verse 8, Jesus warns, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them." The serpent in the garden succeeded in deceiving Eve about the fruit God had prohibited, spinning her this line about how eating it would make her wise as God, knowing good and evil. We come from a long line of gullibles. There is always a false Messiah waiting in the wings, a Joseph Smith or Sun Myung Moon or Jim Jones, ready to proclaim themselves Messiah and lead hundreds astray. Do you have media icons or business icons you secretly worship? Warren Buffett or Madonna or you name whoever. Whom do you esteem most in the public eye? Are their values and lifestyle biblical and God-honoring? Beware of being deceived, gullibly buying into what the world portrays as a successful approach to life. So easy to be deceived. One of my daughters this week succumbed to malware that promptly spammed everyone in her Gmail address book. That con email can look so genuine. All you got to do is click on the link. Watch out that you're not deceived. If you're dating, considering someone as a potential boyfriend or girlfriend, check them out from a spiritual angle, not just whether they look hot and act cool. The Apostle Paul warns, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Make sure you're together on a Christian basis for worship, values, and oneness. Else your union down the road may easily start to crumble when conflict arises. Don't be deceived. If they're not a Christian, don't even consider them a candidate for dating if you truly belong to Jesus. If they haven't experienced the grace of Christ personally, they won't have much reservoir of grace for you. Revolution 21, verse 9. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Lots of revolution going on in the world right now, both Arab Spring and elsewhere. 19th century philosophers proclaimed God is dead and then predicted accurately the 20th century would be the bloodiest on record. When God goes, it's your word against mine, my rights versus your rights, my tribe's ways and muscles against your tribes. Belligerence and bullying are evident in municipal politics and other levels, while we suppose challenge or change days can persuade high school students not to bully others. Meanwhile, a certain Toronto mayor tramples somebody down in a hurry to get across the room. In marriages, a spouse may use pocketbook or sexual privilege to hold their partner hostage until they get their own way. Two neighbors were talking over the back fence. "I went to a wedding this weekend," said one, "but I don't think the marriage will last." "Why not?" asked the other. "Well, when the groom said, 'I do,' the bride said, don't use that tone of voice with me. Fourth in Jesus' list of worldly realisms is destruction. 21:11. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Since Adam's and Eve's choices got them evicted from the Garden of Eden, our world has been, quote, in bondage to decay, and groaning, as Paul puts it, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Earthquakes and famines have been common through the centuries. Recently, the Philippines, you're all aware, suffered a devastating typhoon, and parts of Illinois are flattened by tornadoes. Whether carbon dioxide can be shown scientifically to be the significant factor in global warming or not, our dependence on fossil fuels isn't helping. As for pestilence, around 1350 AD, the bubonic plague or Black Death wiped out about 35 million people, or a third to a half of Europe's population. Unfortunately, this year, polio has resurfaced in Syria due to lack of immunization with all the conflict. The fifth and final way the world's falling apart that Jesus touches on is opposition. Verses 12 and 16. But before all this, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Beginning of this month, we marked International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, so I won't spend much time on this today. It's encouraging to note that last week the U.S. State Department designated Boko Haram a foreign terrorist organization. According to the State Department, Boko Haram is responsible for thousands of deaths in northeast and central Nigeria over the last several years, including targeted killings of civilians. A news story this week tells of a 19-year-old Nigerian Christian girl held captive as a slave, threatened at knife point to convert or die. Haja, the girl, recalled, "If I cried, they beat me. If I spoke, they beat me. They told me I must become a Muslim, but I refused again and again." Brutal opposition. Demolition, deception, revolution, destruction, opposition. Christ's summary of the world's woes seems pretty realistic. Now, that'd be bleak if we just stopped there. When the world's falling apart, he suggests we and he have a part to play. So what's our part? Get grounded deep through resolution and foundation. Verse 14, in the context of persecution, getting hauled before authorities on account of Jesus' name, being witnesses to them, he admonishes, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. Both NIV and NRSV translate this, make up your mind, but the original Greek more literally is set your hearts. Set your hearts. Resolve it. Settle it in your heart, your inner person. Prayerfully work it out before the Lord that you're going to depend on Him rather than succumb to worry and your own limited resources. Resolve. Find the resolution of His peace through the Holy Spirit that you won't fret about what you're going to say in defense or how you're going to interact. Speak as He leads. So when your personal world's crashing in, you've been deceived, you've been had, or facing opposition, or relationships threatened, get alone with God and set your heart in the peace and lordship of Christ. The Holy Spirit can show you how to respond with grace and holiness, overcoming evil with good. Also, foundation, verse 19. By standing firm, you will gain life. By standing firm, by endurance, perseverance is the word here. You will literally obtain, acquire, get your souls, your psyches. Your eternal destiny is not threatened, even when your life in this world is. Faith in the foundation work of what Jesus has won for you at the cross will save you in the eternal long run. Paul in prison had worked this out and was quite ready to face execution or continued ministry, should that be God's will. He wrote to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He grounded his life and future solidly in Jesus as Savior. So he resolved the matter in his soul. When the world's falling, our part, we have a part to play. Get grounded deep. But Jesus also here indicates he will play a part too. Provision, invincible position, and preservation. Provision. Jesus promises in 21:15, "For I will give you words of wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." I'll give you words of wisdom. Words translates literally mouth, speech, perception, and grasp of mysteries. Realities that transcend what's visible in this world. Wisdom to see how it all ties together and has a bearing on our current life. And language to be able to explain it understandably to those who are threatening us. Governors and leaders used to bullying their way around to get what they want. Jesus' way upends that. Through the Holy Spirit, the Lord provides words and wisdom. Invincible position. These words of wisdom, none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. In Acts 4, Peter and John explain how it's in Jesus' name that this man, lame from birth, was healed. Luke records, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say." They were speechless. They couldn't come up with any rebuttal. Or when Apollos went to Achaia, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Great insight and proof that his adversaries couldn't contradict. If someone challenges your belief, often the best defense is to simply share the difference Jesus has made in your own life. You're the expert on your own experience. It's good to have a few simple verses that get to the heart of the gospel memorized so you can share them too. But often today, people aren't interested in intellectual arguments. They want to hear your own spiritual journey, your very own story, how Christ has helped you, how he's given ballast to your boat in the storms of life, an invincible position. And finally, Jesus offers preservation. Passage ends, "All men will hate you because of me, but," that's a significant but here, glad it didn't stop there, "but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." Not a hair of your head will perish. Hey, how's that fit? Because he said just in verse 16, some will be put to death, as indeed James and then Peter and all the apostles were eventually martyred for their faith. So what's "not a hair of your head will perish" mean? Back in Luke 12, he told them not to fear those who could just kill the body. Instead, to fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. And Jesus said, "Even sparrows are not forgotten by God." Like we started the service, the snowbirds there. "Not forgotten by God." And Jesus added, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. You're treasured by God." So "not a hair of your head will perish" is code for saying God's sovereign control is protecting you. If you're killed, it's not because God's asleep at the switch. He may permit it, but his power will still preserve from hell those who trust in his Son. Those he treasures as his children begotten again through faith. These will, verse 19, gain life. Eternal life. God protects those who are in Christ from eternal harm. Jesus declared in John 10, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus offers preservation, unsnatchability, bringing us safely at last to be with him. The last of the seven letters of the churches in Asia Minor, recorded in Revelation St. John, Jesus says, "Those who hear his voice and open the door," that famous verse about, "You open the door, I'll come in, and he will come in and eat with them." Then he adds, "To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's really awesome when you think about it. He preserves for believers the right to sit with him. Went to a funeral Friday for a sweet lady, aged 85, who Yvonne had come to know as a regular at the Wingham Adult Day Center. Shirley, as Bob and Gwen Bramhill, some of you know Bob and Gwen, Bob's mom. Shirley was a believer like Yvonne, and their personalities seemed to attract them to each other, and they became friends. They'd usually sit beside each other at the table for the discussion times and the activities there at the day center. They were even a bit sad, Yvonne said, when someone else came and took the chair so they couldn't sit together. Friday at the funeral, the congregation was singing, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." So sat down and leaned over to Yvonne and said, "Now Shirley's got someone even better to sit with."